Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Fred, and welcome to Perspectives in the Bible. The greeting of Easter among the Christians is, He is risen, He is risen indeed. Christ is risen from the dead. That's the message of the Christian faith. That's the message of this program. I'd like to begin by reading you a passage from the book of Romans, the 6th chapter, the 4th verse. As Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we should also walk in newness of life. I'm Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. This is the 28th day of April in the year 2011. And welcome to the program. Stay with us as we listen to our opening broadcast by the Brothers of Faith, singing the song Hope, Faith, and Courage, a program which I've mentioned so many times in this broadcast, can be downloaded from D Music, the letter D, music.com, if you care to look at that and download some music from that. A lot of indie music on that, some good stuff. I'd like to do a program on it myself someday. Let's begin with our music here, Hope, Faith, and Courage. Welcome back. This is Pastor Fred. We're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. We're dealing with Christ is risen. He is risen indeed, the Easter greeting. And we're going to make a devotion, as we have in the last several programs, from a fine little book that I just happened to read from my little collection of booklets. It's a small little red pamphlet that I came across called Altar Whisperings, Meditation for Daily Readings by Berthold von Schenck, a great Lutheran pastor in the Bronx, New York. And this is produced by the Lutheran Press in the Atlanta District Stewardship Committee program. I don't really have a date for it, but I am sure that it's not in publication any longer. And I'm going to read to you the devotion relative to the necessity of the incarnation, because, you see, as I've said in previous programs, dear friends, the Christian message is a total message. It's a total message. The Christian message is the incarnation, the announcement in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come. Then the announcement in the New Testament from the angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son and call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then we have the magnificent message of Easter. He is not here. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is risen, and he goes before you to Galilee. I'm reading here the actual words written by the Reverend Arthur Carl Peepcorn and put together by the Reverend Berthold von Schenck and the like, relative to the necessity of the incarnation. The incarnation was necessary first with regard to faith. Hence, St. Augustine says, in order that man might journey more truthfully toward the truth itself, the Son of God, having assumed human nature, established and founded faith. It was necessary for the incarnation with regard not only to faith as first and foremost, but also with regard to hope. St. Augustine says, nothing was so necessary for raising our hope so as to show us how deeply God loved us. And what could afford us stronger proof than this, that the Son of God should become a partner with us in our human nature? What a magnificent word, that the Son of God should become a partner with us in our human nature. You know, oftentimes, this is an excursus here. I have gone off of this for a moment. I'll go back to it. But oftentimes in our life, we feel alone. We feel lonely. We feel, is there a cosmic reality? Is there a God? Is there something beyond ourselves? Are we all that is? I remember that song from Peggy Lee. I've used it in previous programs, which I grew up with as a young child. You know, Peggy Lee, a great singer, sang this song. Is that all there is? Is that all there is? Well, if that's all there is, my friend, then let's go dancing. Let's bring on the booze and have a ball, because that's all there is. She's talking about death. She's talking about death. And she's saying, listen, in the face of death, if that's all there is, if there's nothing beyond death, you wouldn't think that Peggy Lee would have such a theologically existential song so many years ago that this pastor sitting in Bergenfield, New Jersey, in his study at St. Matthew's Evangelical Lutheran Church, you would not think that Peggy Lee would inspire this young man. I remember hearing that as a young boy in the Marble Hill section of New York City. I lived in Kingsbridge, which was 227th Street. I lived on Marble Hill, a great neighborhood in the 1950s and 1960s. I had a wonderful experience there. I'd love to talk to you about it at great length, but we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus today. But I remember, as a young lad, hearing that song. My sisters liked Peggy Lee, and my parents liked Peggy Lee. I think just about everybody did. And that song has left a lasting impression on me. I've used that song in sermons and funerals and all kinds of announcements in the army, at retreats. Anytime I have to deal with the issue of life and death and meaning, I recall the words of Peggy Lee in That's All There Is, a song which she never really knew and would never know how many lives she affected, how many souls she affected, how many people she affected, for good or for ill, through the words of that song. Is that all there is? Is that all there is? That's life and death? Is that all there is? Well, if that's all there is, that we live and then we die and there's nothing left, then let's go dancing. Let's bring out the booze and have a ball, because that's all there is. My dear friends, there's more to that. The message of Easter, Christus resurrects it. Christ is risen. Christus vivit. Christ lives. He is risen. He is risen indeed. That's the message of the Christian faith. That's the message of the scriptures. That's the message of the Bible. That's the message of Christians for centuries and millennia. We do not die if we are with Christ. Now, there is a possibility that if you live without Christ, if you turn your heart against Christ, if you turn away from Christ, if you look everywhere else for your salvation except through Christ, if you look for materialism and things to bring you the ultimate good, then there is a possibility that you may, although it seems to this speaker, myself, that I can't imagine a person living like that. I can't imagine the pain. I can't imagine the loneliness. I can't imagine the desperation of living without Christ. But if it is possible, then there is a possibility that you might die and then become extinct. Or if the scriptures are less merciful, because I would like to think that you're extinct, maybe in the scriptures it says you go to hell. Now, this speaker, as I speak to you this very moment, I have a great difficulty with hell. I admit to you, I have a great difficulty with pain and suffering and eternal and an everlasting damnation where the souls of the dead cry out for mercy from the fire of hell, the thirst of hell, the loneliness of hell, the separation of hell. This speaker would like to say to you that perhaps that's just an image. Maybe that's just a poetry. Maybe that's just a concept that is put out there in order to get your attention. But if the scripture is true, and if the scripture is true and it says that the soul that lives without Christ goes to hell, then I would claim to you that I am most needful to speak over and over in every day of my life, every minute of my life, as long as I have breath to you, to try to bring you to faith in Jesus. Because, you see, we don't have to go to hell. Is that absolutely so? We can be saved from the fire that waits us. We can have our thirst quenched. We can have our souls saved. We can have our lives get meaning if we will turn to Christ and not be selfish and self-centered and despairing and unbelieving. As I said, this speaker likes to think that maybe hell is not true. And I know that sounds terrible from a preacher, and a Lutheran preacher is that. I'm a Lutheran pastor at a Lutheran church in Bergenfield, New Jersey, and I'm sure that people are shocked when I say that perhaps I don't want it to be so. I don't want it to be so. I don't want people to go to hell. That's why I'm a preacher. That's why I'm a teacher. That's why I'm a Christian. That's why I get this broadcast. That's why I get people to send little donations of $5 and $10. I get people I know, friends of mine at the Rotary Club and other clubs I belong to give me $5 or $10 here and there as I ask them. I actually ask people for money to broadcast this blog talk radio show so that I can say to you, you do not have to die. You do not have to go to hell. You do not have to burn forever. Now, the other aspect that this writer thinks about is that maybe death is extinction. And I've given this some thought because people say to me all the time, you know, Pastor Fred, extinction is okay. We just go out of existence. We close our eyes and we fall asleep and we never wake up and we're ever, 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 ever remember anything. And I used to think that's a good thing. But I think, even as I speak to you today, as terrible as hell may seem, and I can't tell you this because I'm not going to go to hell. I'm going to go to heaven, and I pray God that you're going to go to heaven. And I can't tell you this with absolute certainty if Christ with an angel should come this day and say, choose this day whether you want to be extinct or go to hell. If an angel of God should say that to me today, choose this day whether you should be extinct or go to hell. I can say to you, I cannot say to you in truth that I would choose going to hell, but I would give you a possibility of why I might choose going to hell rather than extinction. Because I like my life. I like being alive. I like my family. I love my children. I have children and grandchildren, and may God grant it, I will see my great-grandchildren. I have brothers and sisters and friends and relatives and a congregation that I love and have loved. And thousands, well, yes, that many, if I include everyone, that I buried. And I believe that they're alive. Alive. And if it meant that I could be with them, even in pain and suffering, perhaps poetically, not really. I don't, what can I say? But I would say to you that perhaps if I could make a choice, that I would perhaps choose eternal fire than extinction, because you see, extinction means that you are no more, that you go out of existence, that your life is ended, that you're just like a bug that is squashed, you're just like a cow that is slaughtered, you're just like a flower that is picked. Its place knows it no more. It is never to be again. It goes out of existence. It has no, the earth has no memory of it. The world has no memory of it. And it has no memory of itself because it doesn't exist. And people say, well, that's better because there's no pain and suffering. But think about what that means, that all that you are, all that you think, all that you have ever experienced, all of your feelings, all of your emotions, all of your pain and sufferings, all of your loves and hates, everything that you are stops existing and you go out of existence. Now, I know that there may be many dozens and maybe hundreds of you out there who says, that's better than to live in remorse. I understand that. To live in guilt, I understand that. To live with the pain of saying it could have been different, I could have been in heaven. To live with the agony of saying I could have made a choice while I had a chance and I didn't. I can agree with those who say that having regret, having remorse, saying that you could have but you didn't all the time knowing that you should, that living with regret in life, beside even death, is one of the most painful experiences ever to be experienced. I can understand that. I can understand people saying to me that, no, it's impossible to live with regret, to live with the grief of remorse, the bitterness of it, the pain of it, the unbelievable anxiety of it. I can understand that. And so I will say to you, okay, I understand those who say it is better to be extinct than to live with regret and remorse. But the message of Easter is that to be afraid to make the decision for Christ, because Christ is risen from the dead. He came among us incarnatus est. He came among us incarnate. He became human flesh. That God, the maker of everything, that God, the creator of everything, the maker of the universes of universes. We have a galaxy. We have a Milky Way galaxy. We have hundreds of galaxies. We have hundreds of universes in the whole entire everything, for hundreds and thousands and millions and zillions and who knows how many stars and how much space and how much time continuum and all the rest of the good stuff. That there is in the middle of that a God. And not only a impersonal force, like George Lucas says, and I love the Star Wars movies, the force be with you, an impersonal force. You know, Yoda says, in the trees, in the grass, in the sea, in the earth, in the air, feel it. Feel it, Luke. Feel it. I understand that. And it sends a chill up my spine that I say it. So Lucas can't be all wrong. Because that chill up my spine is similar to the chill I get when I receive the Holy Spirit of the Lord God, Jesus Christ. Similar, much weaker. Much weaker. Similar, but much weaker. It's not an impersonal force. God is not an impersonal force. God is a person. The Bible says that God is a person like you and me, and that God has a being, and has a personality, and has a name. God can be called upon. It's not just reaching out randomly and trying to feel the air and the structure of the waves of the air and trying to feel if there's any kind of kinetic energy round about you, which there is. I know there is. I can feel it even as I speak with you. But to say the name of Jesus, to say the name of Jesus, to say the name of Jesus, Lord God Almighty, in the Holy Spirit, is to have power. To feel the power surging in me right this moment as the Lord Jesus fills me in the Holy Spirit as I speak to you on this radio program and say to you, you do not have to die and go to hell. You do not have to die and become extinct. You can live because Jesus is not among the dead, but among the living. Why seek the living among the dead? He is risen. Come, see the place where he lay. He goes before you unto Galilee, even as he told you he would. The wonder and magnificence of the resurrection. Dear friends, may God bless you and hear this word that you do not have. Turn to Christ. How can I have this? Turn to Christ. How can I have this? Call upon the name of Jesus. Christ is a title. Jesus is a name. Let me say that again. Christ is a title. It means the Messiah, the promised one. And we have a tendency to say Jesus Christ like it's his last name. And it's right to say Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, as one entity. It's perfectly okay to say that. Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. But it's not Jesus Christ like a John Smith or John Burns or whatever name you want to pick. It's Jesus, the name given among men by which we can be saved, because there is no other name given among men by which we can be saved except the name of Jesus. For at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. People say, but people say to me, but they don't believe in Jesus. Doesn't matter. The reality is still there. People say, but Pastor Fred, the people don't call upon the name of Jesus. You say, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. It's a future tense. It doesn't say every knee does bow. It says every knee shall bow. It's a future shall. But let me tell you something. If the Lord Jesus or one of his angels were to appear to you this very day, in your sitting room, in your living room, in your hallway, in your house, in your yard, in the daylight, in the nighttime, if an angel of the Lord, not even the Lord himself, but an angel of the Lord, a representative of God, should come among you and stand before you visibly, even invisibly, and let you feel the power of his presence, you would fall down. I know you would. Fall down in a faint. Fall down in fear and trembling, as they say in the Bible. And they were traumatized. The word for terror, the word for awe, the word for awe, the word for terror, can also be the word for trauma. They were traumatized when they saw the angel. They were traumatized when they saw the stone rolled away. They were traumatized when they saw the grave cloths moved aside. Well, they were traumatized when they saw the face cloth wrapped up on the side. They were traumatized when they heard the voice of the angel saying, he is not here, he is risen. They were traumatized when Jesus appeared to them in the upper room. They were traumatized when they saw him at the seesaw. They were able to act only because God gave them the grace and the power. The Roman soldiers, when Christ raised from the dead, when he rose from the dead, the Roman soldiers fell down traumatized. They were paralyzed. They were in a paralytic shock because of the power. Think of the God who made the sun, S-U-N, the sun in the sky. You look at the sun in the sky, you cannot look at it without having your retina burned out. Your retina, thousands and thousands of miles away, you look at the sun, your retina burns out, and you go blind forever. And I am talking to you on this program, and you know it to be true. There is a God who made that sun in the sky. He made all the stars, which are suns, in the universe, and the galaxies of universes, and the universes of galaxies, and all of that kind of good stuff, which I will never be able to see until I'm dead, perhaps. It takes thousands and thousands of light years to get from one place to the other, and I would be dead before I ever got there. And so was you. Maybe we'll find a black hole or some kind of thing like in sci-fi where we can, you know, burst out in light speed and presto magic, we're a space warp and space continuum and jump like they do in the Star Wars, you know, Han Solo always talking to Chewbacca saying, Chewie, make the leap to light speed. What is it called? What is that called? What is the name of that? I can't think of it right now. You know what I'm talking about. Light speed, yeah, light speed. to be able to jump. Thank you. Those of you who are thinking about it as I'm speaking, and those of you who will think about it when you hear this in archives, thank you for your thoughts that I could remember that it's light speed. You know, Chewbacca, Chewie, go to light speed, you know, and CPPO says it doesn't work and all that kind of good stuff. I can't do that, neither can you, not with our present knowledge, although I believe if such a thing exists, and if we can think about it, then it must exist. Because if we can think such a thing exists, then God thought of it before us. And God made it before we discovered it. You know, that's a wonderful thing about it. We're going to go off on that, but I want to go on to that. Let's go back. Get back on topic here. Okay. The message of the Christian faith is that every single individual human person, that's you and me, that's you and your children, that's you and your grandchildren, boys and girls, men and women of every race and people and tongue and land and space of all time, now and in the past and in the future, all of us are intended to live forever. That's what God made us to do, to live forever. But God also made us as free will people, people with freedom of will. We're not robotons. We're not just make-believe freedom. We have real freedom to choose, to take, to give, to love, to hate, to make war, or to make peace. Human persons have ability to decide, to think and to decide. And having thought and having decided, they can carry out the consequences of their decision, and they have to live with the consequences of the decision. And so in your life, that's what the whole broadcast is about today, my dear friends, that you may have life in the name of Jesus, the name given among men by which we can be saved. For there is no other name, and there is no other person, and there is no other entity, and there is no other being other than Jesus, incarnatus est ex Maria Virgini. Virgini, I'm sorry. I have to get my Latin right here. Ex Maria Virgini. Actually, I think it's Virgini with an F, isn't it? No, Virgini, yeah. Okay, Virgini, yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, and that's at the point. Ex incarnate of the Virgin Mary is the message of the incarnation. Okay, let's go back. I'm going to take a pause here, but let me finish the devotion. I'm already 30 minutes into the program, I'm not even at the major portion of it yet. Okay, we're dealing with the devotion here from the booklet. Now, the incarnation, I'm going to repeat that. The incarnation was necessary, first of all, with regard to faith. As St. Augustine says, in order that mankind might journey more trustfully toward the truth itself, the Son of God, having assumed human nature, established and founded faith. It was necessary, the incarnation was necessary with regard to hope. As St. Augustine says, nothing was so necessary for raising our hope as to show us how deeply God loved us, and what could afford us stronger proof of this claim than that the Son of God should become a partner with us in our human nature. Thirdly, the incarnation was necessary in regard to charity. Hence, St. Augustine said, what greater cause is there of the Lord's coming than to show God's love for us? If we have been slow to love, at least let us hasten to love in return. If we have been slow to love, at least let us hasten to love in return. The incarnation of Jesus was also necessary with regard to the full participation of the divinity, to teach how great is man's dignity, and in order to free mankind from the slavery of sin, which, as St. Augustine said, ought to be done in such a way that the devil should be overcome by the justice of the man Jesus Christ, and this was satisfied for the whole human race. What a thing. Now let's read it again. The incarnation was necessary with regard to the full participation of the divinity, to teach how great is man's dignity, when God, in the book of Genesis, everything's in Genesis, my friends. I preached on Genesis so many years now, and I wholeheartedly intend to write a book on Genesis. And I'll be starting pamphlets on Genesis any minute now, and I'll be offering them for free. Anyone who wants to just send me their email address or send me a note card and ask me about Genesis, I'm glad to when I get to it. I haven't gotten to it yet. I'm preaching and teaching and making appearances and going around doing seminars and retreats all the time. But I intend to write that book, and I hope that God pray God with me that I get around to reading and writing that book about Genesis. But let's go back to that. The necessity of the incarnation was necessary with regard to the full participation of the divinity to teach us how great is man's dignity. In the book of Genesis, it says, God said, it's a fiat. It's like a command, like an imperative in the language, imperative. Do this, do that, do this, do that, imperative. In the book of Genesis, it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be darkness, and there was darkness. And let there be a moon, and there was moon. Let there be sun, and there was sun. Let there be stars, and there was stars. Let there be trees, let there be fish, let there be animals, let there be this, let there be that. Fiat. And God said it was done. God spoke the word. The word is the creative energy, the creative kinetic energy, the creative force, the word, the halagos. The halagos, N-R-K halagos. The Greek language in the book of John, the first chapter, the first verses. God said, let there be, but he didn't say that about a man or a woman or a child or a baby. He said, the Bible says God formed, God personally created, God formed, God stooped down, God bent down, God came down, God humbled himself, exercised himself, not by fiat and by command and by imperial order, but by love. God stooped down to the earth and gathered the dust into one spot and formed the clay, the dust, the mud. He formed it with his own hands. He formed your innards. He formed your being. He formed your tissue. He formed your every form with his own hands. God took a absolutely intimate interest in exactly how you were to be made. Your heart, your veins, your lymph system, your digestive tract, everything, your fingerprints, your nails. Isn't it wonderful to have nails? Have you ever hit your finger with a hammer and wondered at the black and blue mark under your nail? Can you imagine the damage that would be done to the ends of your fingers on a daily basis if there were no nails at the end of your fingers, and how much damage would be done to the front of your hands by all the banging and scraping and knocking if you did not have fingernails? Have you ever wondered at the magnificence of your hand? With a hand, five fingers, digits, muscles, tissues, bones, fulcrums, the bending of the fingers on a fulcrum device, the joints, all of that, all that you are, all that you have been made. It's amazing. It's amazing, my dear friends. And if you don't understand what amazing it is, just get a pain of arthritis, or just get a heart attack, or just get cancer, or just be one of the many people who have all kinds of physical disabilities which challenge them because of the genetic makeup of their family tree. Can't walk, can't see, can't talk, can't lift up their heads, bent down, stooped down, all gangly and everything like that. I do not rejoice in that. I'm saddened by it. Tragic, tragic, tragic. But God formed you and made you into what you are, exactly the way you are. And then it says, and God stooped further down. He lay on top of you, as it were. And he breathed into you the breath of God. He breathed into you the breath of God. Ruach Yahweh. And you became a living being. And ever since that day, every issue from a woman's womb takes that first gasping breath and expels and inhales and inhales and expels, and the child, which in the womb is a complete human person because he breathes the amniotic fluid and she breathes the amniotic fluid. And going through the birth canal, the amniotic fluid is rushed out, pushed out, squeezed out like a squeeze a sponge out of those spongy lungs. And when the child comes out and has lifted head, and the head is lifted up so that the passageway is cleared of any obstruction, the child, through gravity, takes his first breath, and he breathes, and he cries, and he becomes a breathing, living being in this time and this space on this earth. And the dignity of the human person is found in God's gift to humanity. We are not just ants or turtles. See, we get all kinds of craziness because of the Disney-esque-ness of things. Everything's Disney-esque. Nemo and all that good stuff. Well, Nemo's a fish. That's nice. But we eat fish. And all that kind of stuff. Let's be real. You go to McDonald's, you eat a cow. You go to Wendy's, you eat a chicken sandwich, you eat a chicken. You go and have a Frankfurter, you eat a pig. You eat lettuce and tomatoes, you eat plants. Let's not Nemo-ize everything. You eat salmon, you eat tuna. I don't say that tuna isn't beautiful. Tuna is beautiful. Salmon is beautiful. Plants are beautiful. Tomatoes are beautiful. Cows and pigs and sheep and goats are beautiful. But we eat them. Because we're the top of the food chain. Yes, I understand that in the scientific aspect. And we've been granted the grace that God gives us these things for food. So, but when we have Bambi all the time, we go into the Bambi thing and the Nemo thing and whatever else Disney does with these things. And we say, you know, we can't kill Bambi for food. Even if we're starving to death, you can't kill Bambi because Bambi has a soul. Bambi does not have a soul. Bambi's a deer. Just like a cow is a cow and a goat is a goat. And you know the point. But the human person is endowed with God-like dignity. And we should only eat what we kill what we can eat. You know, it's interesting to note that in the human sphere, the difference between a human person and an animal, there are animals like cheetah and lion and even snakes and things like that that eat other things. And even bugs eat other bugs. But they only eat what they need. They only eat what they need. They only kill what they need to eat. They just go around killing things because they feel like it. But the human person with God-like personality has the ability to kill at random for the pleasure of it. To kill at random. This is not an anti-hunting statement. But I remember a little while back when I looked at a photograph of the early English and French explorers who went to Africa in the 1800s. And I remember seeing one in particular where the hunter was standing in front of over 150 gorilla heads. 150 gorilla heads. Why? He didn't eat the gorilla. He didn't eat the gorilla flesh. He didn't eat the gorilla carcass. He went out to kill the gorilla with his gun. And he was proud of it. And he had 150 of them all trussed up all around him on Africa safari as a photographer. Take the photograph. Photographer. Shame on us when we do that. Human beings create war. We go and kill other human beings because we want their oil. We want their land. We want their whatever it is. We want them to be enslaved. Human beings do that. We enslave each other. We kill each other. We war against each other. We kill randomly because we're capable of doing that. We're made in the image and likeness of God. That doesn't mean we have the same value system as God. Doesn't mean we have the same morality as God. doesn't mean that we live according to the same ethic as God. It means that we have the same power as God. We have that power from God, and God has given us religion, Christianity, Judaism, and the other religions in order that we might be instructed in the proper use of our enormous human power. An author called Peepcorn and Berhold von Schenck say here, hear these words again. The incarnation of Jesus was necessary with regard to the full participation of the divinity in order to teach us how great is man's dignity, the dignity of man. And in order, the sentence continues, to free man from the slavery of sin, which, as St. Augustine said, ought to be done in such a way that the devil should be overcome by the justice of the man Jesus Christ, and this was done by Christ satisfying for us. By Christ satisfying for us. I'm going to take a pause here. I'm getting a little throat. You can hear it, I guess. We're going to have a little music here, and then I'm going to listen to the song Breathe on Me, Breath of God, Breathe on Me, Breath of God. Please stay with us, and we'll be back. Please stay with us. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. I'm back with you, and exciting and thrilling as it is about the resurrection, I'm losing my voice. Oh, dear Jesus, have mercy, sweet Jesus. I had this the other day on Easter. I don't know what happened. I walked in the door of the church, and all of a sudden there was a frog in my throat. I don't know what happened, and I was thinking to myself, who in the world is going to get me a drink of water, because I don't necessarily have water at the pulpit. I have a flat church. It's in the round. It's a small church. We don't have a huge congregation anymore. When I first got here many years ago, we'd have three services. Now we're down to one service. It's one of those things that happens. Much has turned to radio and broadcasting. That's why I broadcast. Why do I broadcast? So I can get more members for St. Matthew's? Hey, I love it. I love it, friends. I'd love to be able to say that I could pack in the 300 people in the room that the room can hold. It's a circular room. So, yeah, it's a circular. It's octagonal, eight-sided. It's really appointed front to back, but it's built in the round, and maybe if I ever redesign the whole thing at some point or other, if somebody gave me a couple $1 million, oh, sweet, I've won the lottery, wouldn't that be great? I would redesign it a little bit. But I've turned to radio and I turned to video a few years back. I turned to Vision Cable, cable vision in this New Jersey area. That was a big thing. For about 10 years, I produced a weekly program also called Perspectives on the Bible, mainly an interview program. Some of it was teaching and preaching like I'm doing now. A lot of it was teaching and preaching because I'm a teacher-preacher. You know, I'm not really a talk show host. I know this is Blog Talk Radio, and I apologize for those of you who have expressed, and there have been a few, a frustration that you're not able to call in and all of that. And I apologize for that. I'm sitting here, you know, so you know my scenario. I'm in my study at St. Matthew's in Bergenfield. I have my little computer screen in front of me, which tells me how to do this computer business. I have my little microphone on a little end of a long microphone holder and all that good stuff, foam on the top of the microphone to keep the popping sound out. I'm running it off of a PC, a simple, ordinary PC. And I have a few dozen or so people who contribute money toward this ministry, some a little bit more than others, and some a little bit more regular than others, in order that I can pay. It's not expensive to do this, by the way. It's not. I'm not going to claim it is. I know there are radio stations out there like mine that run on $190,000 a year. And that's cheap. That's cheap, $190,000 a year. That's salaries, a full-time staff, and a full-time web guy, and a full-time screener, and a full-time and a part-time secretary, and all that good stuff. That's wonderful. If I was a great entrepreneur, may God grant it, I would do that. I can't do it. I'm not doing it. Maybe I shouldn't do it. Maybe I should be better at it. I don't know. I know that I'm a preacher. I preach. I teach. I do that. And why? Well, people don't come to church all that much anymore. Church is out, you know. Why is it out? Well, church is out. We're going off on this, but just for a few seconds, and I'm going to take a little pause again. I've been a little bit intense, I think, in the first part of this program. I apologize if it's too much. But you see, I want you to live. I want you to live. I want you to live. I want you to be united with those who have gone before you. I want you to experience the life after death. I want you to know heaven. I want you to breathe your last and open up your eyes, not in a place of darkness or a place of despair or a place of destruction. I don't even know your name. I don't even know who you are, male, female, or others. I know there's about 800 or 900 of you listen to this program every week. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. And lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, his personal, individualized peace, and answer your prayers. And God take care of you and those you love. And maybe through this voice, maybe in some way help you. Why do I do this? Because that's what I'm called to do. My life has been devoted since I was a young boy. Of 7 years old when I decided to become a preacher. And I will take every avenue, whether it's the church, whether it's a meeting, whether it's a seminar, whether it's a retreat, whether it's writing, whether it's a blog, whether it's this program, whatever it is, to preach to you, whoever you are, because I feel called to extend the invitation to you. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Not me, Fred, but come unto Jesus. Come unto Jesus, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lay down your weary one, lay down your head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. In him I found a resting place, and he has made me glad. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Have we found a friend so faithful? Is there trouble anywhere? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. I want to extend that invitation to you, being the voice of Jesus, and hopefully in this small way, fulfilling that which the Lord has called me to do. Why are people not coming to church these days? I don't think it's any failure of the church. I think it's the influence. This is going to sound terrible, and I'm going to ask your forgiveness ahead of time, because many people will be angry at me, I know, when you have 800 listeners or so, or maybe more, but, you know, that's the last count. People are going to disagree, and I don't want a whole lot of calls, because I can't handle the calls. I don't know how to handle, you know, I can't do that. I can't do everything. I believe that the philosophical and theological and the cultural underpinnings of Christianity have been assaulted by academics, by a academic society, a college society, universal society, university society, that has gone on the brutal assault against Christianity in order to, in some way, destroy it or debunk it or prove it to be wrong or whatever it is. Today, and this is not a political comment. It's not a political comment. Let's just make the comment anyway. I think it's a contemporary statement. Today I read an article about the Representative Paul Ryan put out a plan on how to handle our financial problems, and it was passed by the Congress and then stopped short in the Senate with Senator Harry Reid saying the Ryan plan is dead on arrival in the Senate. And an article I read today on the internet said that the Democratic Party is extremely happy that Paul Ryan's plan is out there because now they have something to attack. Well, you see, maybe that's why Christianity is under assault. People don't have a better idea than Christianity. They don't have a better message than Christianity. They don't have a happier message than Christianity. They don't have a better Savior than Jesus. So they attack it. They attack it. They attack and they attack and they attack and they debunk and they reveal and they mock and they laugh and they ridicule and they spit upon, just like they did the Savior. Jesus was good. Jesus healed the sick and healed the blind and healed the lame and gave the deaf to hear and made the lame to walk and healed those with leprosy and raised up the people from the dead, fed the thousands, and healed the tens of thousands. But people attacked him because they had nothing better to do. They had nothing better to offer. They had to find some meaning in their life, so they attacked. I like the academics in Harvard, which was a Christian school at one time, in Yale, which is a Christian school. These are all founded by Christians, founded by Congregationalists, founded by Methodists, founded by Lutherans. I'd like the academics to come up with a religion of their own. They have. They come up with secularism, and what secularism has produced is suicide. Suicide for the human person. Anxiety reactions, unbelievable. Upset stomachs, unbelievable. Oppression, unbelievable. Despair, unbelievable. No, nobody has an answer other than Christianity. Christianity has the answer. If I was Jewish, I would say Judaism. If I was Buddhist, I would say Buddhism. If I was Hindu, I would say Hinduism. Of course I would. Because, you see, I wouldn't be a Hindu if I didn't believe Hinduism to be true. I wouldn't be a Buddhist if I didn't believe Buddhism to be true. I wouldn't be an Islam, a Muslim, if I didn't believe Islam was true. And I most certainly wouldn't be a Christian if I didn't think Christianity was true. And I wouldn't be Christian if I said that all the others were true. Because then I would be nothing. That would be stupid. People say, well, how can you be a Christian and say Christianity is true? Don't Christians say that everybody's true? No, absolutely not. That's not true. That's stupid. A Hindu is a Hindu because Hinduism is true and Christianity to the Hindu is wrong. And Muslim is a Muslim because he believes Islam is right and Christianity is wrong. That's why he's a Muslim. And the same and the same and the same. We all believe that about our own religion. That doesn't mean we have to be mean-spirited. That doesn't mean we have to be cruel But we also want to speak out about the truth. We want to present. We want to present. And there's nothing wrong with argument. There's nothing wrong with debate. There's nothing wrong with conversation. There's nothing wrong with communication. There's nothing wrong with evangelization. There's nothing wrong with that. I put out my case for your sake. I believe that if you believe that the Christian faith is true, if you believe that Jesus is the truth, if you believe in Jesus, if you reach out your soul, your spiritual being, if you reach out your kinetic energy, if you reach out all that you are, all that you are created to be, if you take all that unbelievable power which is given to you by the breath of God in creation, if you reach out into the universal spirit, if you reach out into the force be with you, George Lucas, if you reach out and say, Jesus, 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 come into my heart, come into my life, come into my soul, show yourself to me. And then if you have open ears and open eyes and open mind and open soul, that Jesus, the Lord and Savior of the universe, of the cosmos, will reveal himself to you, and you will be saved and live forever. That's the purpose of the broadcast. That's the purpose of the show. Not a show, really. Okay, enough of that. I get caught up in that, friends. I hope you understand. Okay, let me finish this devotion. I haven't even gotten to the other piece yet, but we're in the first hour. We have about 4 minutes in the first hour remaining. Let me see if I have to hold this up in front of me, in front of the microphone, and in front of the TV screen. I have to hold it far enough so I can see it through my eyeglasses, my bifocals. Okay, continuing the devotion. I'm going to start the paragraph all over again. Forgive me for that, but let me go forward. It was all the incarnation was necessary with regard to the full participation of the divinity in order to teach how great is man's dignity and in order to free humankind from the slavery of sin, which, as St. Augustine said, ought to be done in such a way that the devil should be overcome by the justice of the man, Jesus Christ, and this was done by Christ satisfying for us. A mere man could not have satisfied for the whole human race, and God was not obligated to satisfy. Hence the Redeemer had to be true God and true man. Hence we find in Bethlehem, quote, weakness is assumed by strength, loneliness by majesty, morality by eternity, in order that one and the same mediator of God and men might die in one and rise in the other, for this was our fitting remedy. Unless he was God, he would not have brought a remedy, and unless he was man, he could not have set an example. It was because the Redeemer was born a true man and is a true man that the real presence in the communion is of such great comfort to us, for he is present, a true man, who was tempted as we were tempted. The key phrase in all that devotion is in the second paragraph as I read it to you. Nothing was so necessary for raising our hope as to show us how deeply God loved us and showed us the dignity of the human person. Friends, God doesn't want you to die. Death is a result of sin. Sin is a result of choice. Just read the book of Genesis. You find out that the word choice is right in there. The person, the woman in this case, in the true story of Genesis, it's a true story. Just like my life story is a true story. Just like your life story is, I'm starting to lose my voice again. Just like your life story is a true story, but it's a story. You know, we have a tendency, Fred Craddock, a great preacher from Chandler University, Chandler School of Theology, I think it's Duke University, isn't it? Fred Craddock gave a speech, and I remember giving a speech when I was United States Army Reserve Chaplain, 30 years of chaplain in the United States Army Reserve 78th Division, Edison, New Jersey, and served 4 years on active duty. I did in support of Iraq, not in support of war. I'm against war. I was a chaplain, and I did serve people whose children died in war. I did serve families whose loved ones, husbands, and others died in war. I did serve soldiers who had to face war as a element of duty, and I did face people and comfort them and bring them strength and sustenance to do their duty with compassion and with ethics and morality. We taught that all the time. I preached that all the time, and I was there with them when they came back and told the stories of the horror of war and asked them questions. And before they went, when they asked questions, what about this and what about that? And having served that, we went to a seminar sponsored by the Chief of Chaplains. The Chief of the United States Army Chaplains had a seminar, and Fred Craddock of Chandler University, anyway, I'm getting lost here. Okay, I don't have my notes in front of me for that. It's an ad lib. Anyway, Fred Craddock said, you know, we have a tendency to say the story is like, well, he's telling a story. That must mean it's not true. Or, oh, that's just a story. That's not true. We have a tendency to use the word story as though automatically by saying the word story, we mean something that is not or less than truth. But the story of my life is the truth. The biography of my life is the truth. The biography of your life is the truth. Your experiences and your reflections on those experiences, and when you tell me the story of those experiences, that is the truth. And even your opinions, the story of your opinions, when you tell them to me, according to your perspective, the story of your opinions is the truth. And so when we say the Genesis story, we're not casting any aspersion against it as though it's just a story or merely a story, but it is a story communicating the truth. And the truth is that the people involved in the story had a choice, and they made a choice, and the choice had consequences. And having accomplished their choices, they had further choices. And they made those secondary choices and tertiary choices and so on. And each set of choices carried with it an increased number of responsibilities and results. Oh, I have to stop here. I'm going to take a pause here just for a minute. I can't speak any longer. I have to just pause a minute. Excuse me. And we'll listen to a little music, and I'll come right back. I'll listen to Come Thou Almighty King. Come Thou Almighty King. Okay, this is Pastor Fred. We're back. It's the 28th day of April, the year 2011, and we're listening to a program talking about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead in this Easter season. Our text is Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. As Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You know, on this past Easter Sunday, I walked into my church and I said, Christ is risen. And a few people knew to say, Christ is risen indeed. Throughout the world, in all the Christian churches on Easter Sunday, in all the languages of the world, they said, Christ is risen. And the response was, Christ is risen indeed. In the Greek world, they said, Christos Anesti. Christ is risen. Aletheos Anesti, which is, Christ is risen indeed. In the Latin churches, if they were using Latin in the service, they would say, Christus vivit, he lives. And the response was, Christus vive, he lives indeed. In the Spanish world, they said, in the German world, they said it. In the German world, they said, Der Herr ist aufgestanden. Der Herr ist aufgestanden. He is standing up. He is risen. And the answer is, ist wahrhaftig, wahrhaftig, truly, aufgestanden. In Russia and all over the world, people said, Christ is risen. But in the United States, in our country, many people said, Happy Easter. And people said, Happy Easter to each other. It was the same equivalent of saying, Good morning, or How are you, or Guten Tag, or Buenos Dias, you know? Happy Easter, Happy Mother's Day, Happy Father's Day, Happy Valentine's Day, Happy Veterans Day, whatever that means. You see, in the American churches, for some oddball reason, we've lost our way. We've lost our foundation. We've lost our heritage. And some of it's caused by Protestantism, to be sure. And a lot of it is caused by secularism. The Christ exalting, Christ expression, Christ is risen, he is risen indeed, is very much the case of what we should be talking about in this Easter season, in the season of Easter. Christ is risen. And those of you who hear my voice today, I say to you, Christ is risen. And the response is, he is risen indeed. Even if you say it in your own home, even if you say it in your own living room, your own kitchen, in front of this computer screen, just say it out loud. He is risen indeed. Even if you just say it quietly because there's other people around, he is risen indeed. Yes, because we need to say it. We need to say it. It's so important to say things because we need to express it. It's not enough to just think it or to nod assent or to say, okay, yeah, yeah, yeah. Yada, yada, yada. No. Say it. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. It's so important for us Christians. I encourage all the Christians to say it. To say it to each other. Now, the text I have in front of us is the purpose of this program is to strengthen our faith in the resurrection reality. And I include especially the doubtful and uncertain, even the scoffers and those who don't believe. I ask them to stand once more in the spirit before the rock-hewn grave in Joseph's garden, where the broken seal, the removed stone, the prostrate Roman guard, the empty tomb, the discarded burial shroud, the white-robed angel with his announcement, he is not here but is risen, all combined to impress upon us the holy, heavenly truth that Jesus, God's Son and the world's Savior, has eternally defeated death for himself and for all humankind. With Easter we cry, Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. And we invite you, rather we urgently plead with you, to study and to believe the inspired resurrection message of St. Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Read it again. As Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, and by the Spirit's guidance, to find the Easter truth and the Easter newness. My friends, when the apostles summarize the triumph of this sacred day in the seven short words, Christ was raised up from the dead, they regarded the mysterious but magnificent bursting of the grave as an unquestionable supreme truth. In the entire New Testament record, the resurrection victory is never debated. No lengthy defense of its facts is offered. No attempts are made to vindicate the details of the Easter narrative. Throughout the scriptures and the early church, The declaration that on the third day Jesus rose again from the dead is uncompromisedly accepted as the great climax truth of our faith, the necessary keystone in the arch of our hope. No resurrection, no redemption. No open grave, no open heaven. No risen Christ, no risen Christians. This is the unavoidable alternative. If Christ is not risen, then is our preaching in vain, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. If Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, yet you are still in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. St. Paul writes this to the Corinthian congregation in a long letter. He writes to them about this in the 15th page or 15th chapter, as it were, of that particular letter. St. Paul writes those words. And he goes on to say, St. Paul, that now is Christ risen. So, my dear friends, I want your faith to ring clear and unhesitating. Some of you doubt or deny the angelic proclamation given to the women and given to the church and given to us today. He is not here. Why seek the living among the dead? He is risen. You doubt it because you have never taken the time to behold Easter gospel with open eyes. Maybe you have your mind poisoned by a destructive teacher in school, or an atheistic agitator, or a skeptic, or someone who just wants to destroy and debunk and tear apart, as so many want to do today. There's so much debunking. The other day I was watching, reading the internet, and they were debunking Wendy's French fries. And they went on to debunk a Red Lobster shrimp. And they went on to debunk other food sources and other pieces, that it wasn't exactly what they said it was. Well, I'll tell you what, I like Wendy's fries, and I like McDonald's hamburgers, and I like Red Lobster. I'm not terribly interested in having everything debunked. I know there's a purpose for information, but our society seems to be out there not positing anything new. Nobody's out there giving us newness. Everybody's out there reacting. Everybody's out there debunking. Everything tear apart, tear down, destroy, rip apart. You know, Tom Brokaw calls about the greatest generation. What was the nature of the greatest generation? They came out of the great cataclysm. They came out of the great destruction. They saw Dresden firebombed to oblivion. They saw Hiroshima and Nagasaki blown away in a millisecond. And these are forefathers in the 1940s and 50s decided to build. They decided to construct. They decided to found and to found institutions, to found libraries, to found PTAs, to found societies, to found whole entire suburban communities, to build houses, to build roadways, to build the great Eisenhower road system in the United States, the great interstate road system. They decided to found and fund churches. They went to church. They built churches. They built societies. The Boy Scouts flourished. The Girl Scouts flourished. The lodges flourished. The Masons flourished. The Elks flourished. All these groups, the Rotary flourished, because these people had seen destruction. They knew what the cataclysm was all about. They came back from the fire pit. They came back from hell. And they said, we don't have to have hell. We don't have to have this. We can have a world where we, if we put forth effort, if we put forth power, if we put forth construction, if we put forth a constructive attitude, if we are positive thinkers, Norman Vincent Peale, then we can create a new society, a great society. Not Lyndon Johnson's great society, but a great, magnificent society. Not that Lyndon Johnson's bad. I'm not saying that. I just don't want to, I'm not quoting Lyndon Johnson. And they did. They founded a whole entire society. And they supported it, and they worked for it, and they didn't only build it, they stayed with it, they were loyal to it, they stayed with it, they funded it, and they lived in it, and they utilized it, and they did a great, magnificent task. But now they're old, they're 85. These people who are in World War II and Korea are 85 years old, and they're dying, at an enormously fast rate. And you know what? There's nobody there to take their place. Why? Because in the 60s and the 70s, the institutions of higher learning, Harvard, Yale, all of those places, Rutgers, whatever school you want to pick, I don't care. Religious schools, other schools, Jesuit University, Georgetown University, turned against the founders. Academia turned against the founders. They wanted the founders' money. They wanted the founders' inheritance. They wanted the founders' support. They wanted the founders' children. But they turned against the founders' values. They turned against the foundation of the society which the founders represented. As Woodrow Wilson said, the purpose of higher education is to remove the children as far away from the values of the parents as is all possible. So we sent our children, you know, it's amazing. We said to our children, the most important thing is going to college, because we believe that. The 40s and 50s people, the veterans. And they were all veterans, whether they went to war or not. Those who were home were veterans. Those who went to war were veterans. Their children and their parents were veterans. Their families were veterans. We were all veterans in one way or another of the great wars of the Second World War and of Korea and Vietnam subsequently. And then Iraq. Much less Iraq, because the whole volunteer army changed the dynamic of the military structure. But nonetheless, people who came back from destruction, who had witnessed what it's like to have nothing but destruction, they came back as positive contributors to a new and greater society. But in the 60s, their children turned against them because of academia, because of the school system, because of the Dewey school system, the public school system, because of the public university system, and because of tenured professors and all of those who took pot shots. They didn't have anything to contribute to a new world. They didn't have anything new to found. They didn't have anything new to create. They didn't have anything new to contribute. They were just the debunkers, the tear-downers, the rip-aparters, those who would mock and spit and cruelly treat Jesus are the same people who in the 60s and 70s would tear apart American and world Western society. And the last to be attacked is the church, an unrelenting attack, day in and day out against the church and everything that it stands for, because academia, whether it's in would-be Christian colleges like Harvard and Yale and Cornell and Columbia, yeah, Christian colleges, believe it or not. Or Lutheran colleges like Augsburg and Muhlenberg out in Pennsylvania there. And out in Staten Island, Wagner College, Lutheran schools. Catholic schools like Georgetown University and Notre Dame University. All of them attack, tear down, destroy, debunk, rip apart, shred Western civilization and its foundations. Excuse me, why? Because they have nothing better to do, and they have nothing better to contribute. So when you have nothing to contribute, you tear apart, you debunk, and you uncover, and you criticize, and you cynically analyze. They call it analysis. It's cynicism and fatalism and secularism and hedonism, any isms. And what is the purpose of these things? Nothing. No purpose. To have a purpose is to create something new and different and unique and contribute to the positive advancement of the human person and the human being and the dignity and the excellence of the human being and the human endeavor. Academia today is in a destructive phase. It has always been in a destructive phase since the 1960s. Whether it's the guy, whatever his name is, with Obama and all that, blowing up places, he says, well, we didn't blow up enough places. We didn't destroy enough buildings. We didn't ever kill anybody. We just destroyed government buildings. We destroyed government property. We destroyed government. Why? What do you have to put in its place? What do you have to propose that's better? Then get out there and present your betterness and convince us of its betterness instead of blowing up that which the founders, who put their lives on the line for the Holocaust, put their lives on the line against Nazi Germany and fascist Italy, who put their lives on the line against communist Korea and China, who put their lives on the line against those who would destroy Southeast Asia, who put their lives on the line against tyranny in the Middle East. Let's debunk these people. Debunk them. Tear them apart. Besmirch them. Attack them as being fools, while you sit home and eat your Dunkin' Donuts and drink your coffee and have your debates at academia based upon not going out there and raising the money for your own classes or raising the money to fund your own colleges, but living off the huge, huge, unbelievably huge bank accounts that Harvard, Yale, Georgetown University, Notre Dame, they're living off their 1940s. They're living off the 1930s. They're living off the 1920s. They're living off the millions and millions of dollars of assets that the people they're attacking founded. You know, the people of the 30s and the 40s and the 50s contributed, and in Harvard and Yale's case, the people in the Pilgrim era and the people in the 1800s and the people in the early 1900s, the great contributors founded bank accounts, huge, huge bank accounts. And now these professors who don't have any accountability and aren't out there raising any money and aren't out there getting anybody to contribute to their college, they just live on the easy street, never can get fired, and what they can do is debunk, tear apart, uncover, attack, and spit upon and trash everything that the people who founded the college and the people who supported the college and the people who funded the college, they did not want that. But these professors and academics can do that willy-nilly, helter-skelter, because they feel like it. And we've been doing that for 25 years in America, and we have taught our children that, you know, Johnny, Billy, Mary, Janie, from the time you're 4 years old, the most important thing is to go to college. Well, little did we know that when we sent our kids off to college, that the purpose of the college was to separate the values of the children as far away from the parents' values as is at all possible. Woodrow Wilson said that. Why aren't people in church? Because we invested our trust and our hope in our academic institutions, and they betrayed us. They betrayed our values. They betrayed our system. They betrayed our culture. They betrayed our society, and it's time for them to pay the piper and pay the bill. We must abandon our universities. I mean that. I mean that. There are alternative ways. There are alternative ways. Maybe if we make sure that they don't have any money and they don't have any students, they'll get real. The church has had to come to that reality. Maybe the academic society has to come to that reality as well. Now, I know that's controversial, and you're saying, well, I have a lot of opinions about that, and, you know, what's the matter with me? I'm making a big scene about it. Well, I believe it. I'm a father. I have 3 children. I have 8 grandchildren. I'm going to have a 9th grandchild. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Have mercy. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for my children and my grandchildren, and may they be blessed. And I put them up before you, O Lord, and all the children of the world, I put them all up before you, O Lord. I lift up the children of the world before you. And the Holy Spirit, bless them, keep them, surround them with your love, show them the way, show them the light, gather them together into the faithful, gather them together into those who are being saved. Teach the children, O Lord, and protect the children from nasty teachers and nasty leaders and nasty pastors and nasty everything, all the other people. If I'm nasty, Lord, then protect them from me. If I'm bad, then protect them from me. I don't think I am. I have my own children. I try. I try. I really do. My wife, my beloved wife, she, God bless her, she's there. And she knocks my head in a couple of times and kicks me in the shins once in a while and you know, slaps me around a little bit. If when I get a little carried away, like I'm on this program, carried away, and she says, stop it, you know, and I go, okay. She says, you have to be more genteel. Well, with the children, she's right. She's with, on the radio program, you can just shut the radio off. You know, you don't have to listen to me. And I know you do, and the those of you who do, I thank you. You can't imagine how I feel towards you, and I do lift you up in prayer. Please lift me up in prayer. And lift up this ministry in prayer. Invite others to listen in. And if they don't like the program, they can shut it off. You know, that we all understand that. You can tune in, you can shut it off. That's the beauty of radio. You know, when you come to church and you listen to me preaching at St. Matthew's in Bergenfield, New Jersey, basically culture demands that you have to come in and put up with it for an hour. I have my service, even on a communion Sunday, is about an hour and 15 minutes, an hour and 20 minutes. And we have an elaborate liturgical church. And I love it. I love it. Liturgy is drama. It's like a play. It's like an enactment. It's like a redo, a re-presentation of the drama of God and Christ and Jesus and Mary and Joseph and all that, Easter and Christmas and all that. But even with that, it's an hour and 20 minutes, even including the distribution of communion. And we have individual communion. People have to come up and kneel down in a row, and they have to receive the Eucharist in their mouth, and then they have to stay there until we finish the row, and then we have to give a blessing, and they have to stand up, and they have to go back to their seats. It's a long, involved process. If I was like the Pope and had 100,000 people, or whatever he has, 200, whatever he has, a good guy, love him, great guy, Benedict the 16th, wonderful, wonderful leader, wonderful guy. He's doing a lot of good things, and he's faced with a lot of problems, and please pray for him too, and people like him who are doing their best. Maybe you don't love the system. Maybe you don't love the Vatican. Maybe you don't love Catholics. I don't care. Pray for the man. He's a good man, an honest man, a forthright man. He's doing the best he can, and he needs our prayers for the sake of the faith. And if he doesn't do it perfectly, okay, pray for him more. I remember when I was a young boy. Well, actually, not a young boy. When I was in seminary, I had an older man, wonderful man, Carl Weidman. I went to Bronxville University. Well, it wasn't a university then. It was only a junior college, 1964. Carl Weidman was one of my teachers, the Reverend Dr. Carl Weidman, wonderful fellow. And he said, you know what? There is no sermon that should bore you. No sermon that should bore you. He says, if you find yourself being bored by the sermon, pray for the preacher. Pray for the preacher. I loved it. If he's a dumbbell, pray that he's not so dumb. If his jokes fall flat, pray that his jokes will be better. If his sermon isn't making any sense, pray that it will make sense. Pray for him that he'll come to his senses and stop the sermon early and not go on and on making a fool out of himself. And I listened to Dr. Weidman and I said, thank you, because I have lived that. You know, it's terrible difficulty for preachers to listen to preachers. We're not good at listening. We're good at talking. But Dr. Weidman taught me to pray for the preacher and pray for the teacher and pray that they will get the message across. Okay, having done that, and maybe you're praying for me right now. Okay. Now, we're talking about the Easter truth, and we're talking about Christ is risen, and we're saying that the essence of Christianity is the message that, as the apostle summarizes it so well for us, Christ is risen. And if there is no open grave, then there is no open heaven. If there is no resurrection, there is no redemption. If there is no risen Christ, there are no risen Christians. And this is the alternative. If Christ be not raised, then our faith is in vain and all is void. How terrible. Now, I want to suggest to you, my listener, that if you will listen to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is talking all the time, 100% of the time, the Holy Spirit is talking. What is he saying? Come. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What is he saying to us? He's saying to us, believe. Just believe how simple and how hard it is. But if you will submit to the Spirit's guidance, then you will experience the startling challenge of the proof which the Holy Spirit will give you concerning the resurrection from the dead of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Dr. Walter Meyer of the Lutheran Hour of some years ago, great, great preacher, wonderful teacher and preacher, the founder of really a lot of programs. I think Dr. Meyer started the first radio program at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri in 1924. He's one of the first great radio preachers, the founder of the International Lutheran Hour, and followed after a while in the 1940s by the Reverend Dr. Hoffman, Oswald C.J. Hoffman, who was my home pastor I was a member of St. Matthew's Evangelical Lutheran Church, founded in 1664. 1664 is 300 years old at that time. It's, what is it now? 1664 is about 350 years old. A continuing congregation in New York City founded during the time of Peter Stuyvesant. And my home pastor was the Reverend Alfred Trinkline. Wonderful, wonderful pastor. And then the preacher, or the assistant pastor, the associate pastor, was the Reverend Dr. Oswald C.J. Hoffman, who was the speaker following Dr. Walter A. Meyer, of the International Lutheran Hour. And Dr. Meyer said that what you need to know, let me just find the note here, I have the note here, is that if you will submit to the experience guidance, you are experiencing, I have the note, he talks about a man named Gilbert West. He said, and this is what Dr. Meyer said, Gilbert West thought that he had found confusion and contradiction in the four gospel accounts, and he would expose them, the confusion and the contradiction in the four gospel accounts. And Gilbert West boasted that he would reveal the complete impossibility of the open grave. But when he had finished his investigations, he penned this remarkable confession. This was Dr. Walter A. Meyer's statement, quoting Gilbert West. He said, "As I have studied the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and have weighed it according to the laws of evidence, I have become satisfied that Jesus really rose from the dead as recorded in the Gospels, and I have written my book, a book that was meant to destroy all faith in the resurrection. I have written my book in order to show that the resurrection, according to the rules of evidence, is true and should be believed." Dr. Myers goes on to say that we have seen in his day, now we're talking about 1940s then, this is, you know, we're talking about a while ago, that there was a movement during the wartime away from doubt to belief. And he said that he believed that his analysis of it was that people came to grips with death, came to grips with destruction, came to grip with the despair and the despondency and the depression which the war caused them. And when they saw that that was a dead-end street, they turned to life. They turned to God. They turned toward the light, and finding the light, they found their salvation. And from that, they founded the great Western civilization renewal that occurred after World War II in Western Europe and the United States of America. I'm going to take just a little pause here. We have only 27 minutes remaining. I have to just take a pause here. I'll be right back. Please stay with us, and we'll finish out the program about the resurrection of Jesus. We'll probably have to continue the program a little bit more. I think I'm going to have about four or five programs on the resurrection because I get so caught up in this topic that, I'm not getting anywhere near the end of it, okay? Hold on there. We're going to listen to a song here, Jacob's Ladder, one of my favorites. It's a great song, a little jazzy song, but it's well worth hearing, and then we'll be right back. Please stay with us. Hello, welcome back. This is Pastor Fred. We're dealing with the resurrection of Jesus. And I'd like to tell you the story of Frank Morrison. Frank Morrison wrote a book on Pontius Pilate. He wrote a book on Pontius Pilate. And he tells us in his book, in the foreword to the book, and throughout the introduction to the book, that as a young man, he began seriously to study Christ's life. But he came to the conclusion that the New Testament scriptures rested on very insecure foundations. He said that when he went to college then, he took some higher critical courses in a Christian school, a school that is supposedly Christian, but as analytical and, attacks or criticizes or debunks or whatever the Christian faith, all the while claiming to be Christian. You know, they call it religion. I don't know what the Department of Religion, whatever that means, instead of the Department of Theology. See, theology is a personal, as a positive statement. I'm going to promote theology. I'm going to promote a particular dogmatic approach to reality. I'm going to engage in a philosophy called theology. But the Department of Religion is renamed because we don't want to propose a new paradigm for theological thinking. We don't want to propose a new methodology for thinking about being and non-being. When we call about the professors who are professors of religion, what they are is destructionists. They're not constructionists, they're destructionists. They want to destroy the basis of belief. They want to uncover reasons not to believe. They want to attack. Well, where are the defendants? Where are the defenders? See, that's what the school is supposed to be doing. It's supposed to be proposing. If you're in the Department of Religion, may I propose to you that you write a Christian dogmatics, that you write a Christian systematics, that you write a new theological insight, that you come up with a new theological construct, that you propose a new theological viewpoint that looks at reality in a new and better way than the past. But they don't do that in seminaries and in schools today. They have departments of religion. The purpose of them is to compare, contrast, and destroy. That's what they do. Okay, anyway. So anyway, he went to college, this Frank Morrison. He was going to write his book on Pontius Pilate. He went to college, and he experienced the classes on higher criticism, and he found out that they were anti the Bible. They were out there to destroy any credibility in the Bible. And the college professors that he experienced in the schools, the big schools, you know, that were Christian colleges at one time and no longer are Christian colleges anymore, he found that distinct impression was given to him that these professors wanted to show him that the Bible is not to be believed. It is unreliable. And the few things he said that the destructionist religion departments left standing, then the scientific courses took every opportunity not to study science, but to put forward the science philosophy, the philosophy of science, the theology of science, Skinnerism, and all of that, you know, all that stuff, which I had the same experience, even though I went to the Concordias of the Missouri Synod. I had all of that, professors doing all that kind of stuff. Anyway, he said that mainly Huxley's verdict that miracles do not happen showed that the laws of the universe cannot be suspended ever, and therefore the Bible and religions were wrong. Now, that's a very bold statement, but Frank Morrison said that he could not, however, entirely subdue his reverent regard for the Lord Jesus Christ, which had been acquired during his childhood. And in order to find peace of mind, he decided to study the Savior's suffering and resurrection. And he went at this study of the Lord Jesus' suffering and resurrection in order to, he says, my purpose was to strip the scriptural record of all overgrowth, all primitive belief, and all dogmatic suppositions. And he intended to see Jesus, he said, as Jesus really was and not as the Christians believed Jesus to be. However, he had no sooner plunged into the eternal Word of God in the Bible when his thoughts concerning Christ were revolutionized. He says, "My thoughts concerning Christ were revolutionized." He said, "I saw in the Scriptures an irresistible logic." He said, I saw in the Scriptures an irresistible logic. It was the logic of the gospel story, the gospel narrative, and the gospel story reached out and gripped my heart, he said. I was reading the Bible in order to debunk it, in order to strip it of all primitive beliefs, all dogmatic suppositions, in order to show Jesus as he really was and not as the Christians believe him to be. Excuse me. And when I did that, even though that was my intention, and that was I had my mind set on it, and I was focused on it, being a man of honor and dignity and education, I found in the Bible an irresistible logic which gripped my heart. And he said he found that he could not write a book attacking the Savior's death and resurrection. Instead, he ended up publishing a volume on the first Easter, which is a reverent defense of the Bible's account of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He said, "I went after this to destroy it. But in order to destroy it, I had to read it. And when I read the Bible, I was gripped by the story." Excuse me. And being gripped by the story, it had an irresistible logic that forced my mind and my soul to bend itself to the truth. And so I reversed course and went after the truth. So many people want to destroy the Bible, but they don't read it. They want to say what religion says, but they never read what religion says. They want to attack the Pope and the Church, but they never read what the Pope says, and they never listen to what the Church says. They never attend church. They never try. They attack their prejudice. In other words, people have prejudice against the church. People have stereotypes of the church. People have all kinds of lies and falsehoods that they believe are true, but they are not true. And so then they attack the church and they attack religion and they attack the local congregation based upon a series of lies, a series of perceptions that are based upon false evidence and false concepts that were never proposed by the church in the first place. And so we need to be informed as Christians that if you're a Christian and don't know what your church teaches and why it teaches it, if you don't know why and how the Bible came into existence, if you don't understand what the purpose of the Bible is, a book of faith written by people of faith to other people in order that they in turn may have faith, if you don't know that, then get to know that. And you may find yourself in the same place as Frank Morrison, who was intending to destroy and ended up affirming Jesus and affirming and supporting the Christian church. We'll be back in a minute. Stay with us. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. I'm back. I'm going to have to rush through this 14 minutes. I'm not going to rush it so much that we'd miss the point. But recently, I was called to jury duty. And nobody likes jury duty. I know that. It's part of our rights and privileges as a citizen. And in the course of the trial, we were presented with a number of witnesses. The defendant, who claimed this was the situation A, and then we were presented with a group of experts who said that situation A was the truth, based upon their examination of the subject person, plaintiff. And then we were presented by the defense with another series of three evidence doctors claim that based upon the examination of the same patient, the claims of the plaintiff were false. So every day when you and I go to jury duty, we're presented with the possibility that someone is telling the truth and someone is telling less than the truth, and maybe someone is even lying. And we have to make that decision based upon what is presented to us as the evidence. Now, as we watch this evidence, some of us were also watching the plaintiff, and during the lunch break and during the party breaks and so on, we could see the defendant moving about and doing certain things that the defendant claimed were impossible for the defendant to do. So that most certainly, from our eye views, we could see him acting in such a way in terms of movement that he should not have been able to do if he was telling the truth. Subsequently, we were also presented with evidence in terms of records by other people who testified in writing that in such and such a date, in such and such a time, the defendant was able to do A and B and C. And they witnessed the defendant doing A and B and C. And we were also presented with testimony by others who had been deceased, they were no longer alive, who had written into the medical record certain things they said the defendant told them, and they said the defendant said he did this and he did that. And then we were presented with the charge by the judge and said, well, these are the rules of evidence. You can believe this and you cannot believe that. You can take this into consideration and you cannot take that into consideration. And all in all, you have to come to a conclusion based upon those things which you have seen and heard are the truth. And we went into the room and we made a decision in 2.5 hours. Now, none of us were there when the defendant had his mishap. None of us were inside his body and could tell whether this joint was broken or that vessel was bruised or this anything. We couldn't tell any of those things. We were not in the mind of the defendant, and we could not tell if, from being inside the mind of the person, you know, like a little microbe, a little atom, we couldn't tell whether he was depressed, whether he was happy, whether he was sad, or was it just a whole lot of malarkey. And so we came up with our best guess as to what the truth was, based upon the rules of evidence. When we read the Bible, we are listening to people who tell us that they know that Jesus is risen from the dead. Now, they're a long time ago, and they speak to us in a written form from a long time ago, over a 2,000 year span of difference in worldview and culture, in understanding and science and all that. We still hear the voices of the eyewitnesses. St. Luke says, O Theophilus, I have taken in hand to write an orderly account of those things that have happened among us, having spoken to the eyewitnesses of these things, who from the beginning tell us that which we have come to believe. And so St. Luke, he wasn't there. He didn't see Jesus. He went to the eyewitnesses. He went to Mary and said, Mary, what was it like when the angel came to you? He went to Mary and said, what was it like when you visited Elizabeth? He went to Mary and he said, what was it like when Jesus was born? See, Mary was still alive when Luke was interviewing her. The shepherds weren't alive. He couldn't find them anyway. And the Magi returned to the east. Joseph was dead. Jesus was dead. Who was he going to talk to? Maybe the brothers of the Lord, that type of thing? The resurrection account takes people who, for all intents and purposes, would have dispersed. They would have scattered. They would have run away. Jesus was dead. He was buried. He was gone. He was no longer the center. He was no longer the core piece that held them together. Jesus was dead. And if Jesus was dead, then what purpose would it be to go on with the religion, with the belief system, with the understanding, with the new worldview that Christianity brings about? And yet these men and women go out and face the lions. They face the whip. They're whipped. They're beaten. They're beaten with rods. They're beaten with the scourge. They're beaten with whips. They're skinned alive. They're thrown off the top of temples. They're beheaded. They're held in prison for years and years and wasting away. They're persecuted. They're chased. They're hounded. People seeking their destruction on every turn. And there are those who would say that these men believed in, they were hallucinating. People do not get whipped for an hallucination. I haven't met any. People do not get scourged with rods and beaten and bruised and bloodied and have their stabbed and skinned alive and burned at the stake and crucified upside down for a hallucination. Other people said, well, they were so devoted to Jesus that they decided to give up their lives for a lie. They would perpetuate the lie that Jesus was the Savior in order to honor him. I don't know about that, my friends. I've never met anybody willing to do that. But they did it. Why did they do it? Because the resurrection of Jesus to them was unequivocal fact. It was indubitable. There was no doubt about it. They knew the facts. They knew the truth. They had seen him. St. John says in the first epistle of John, not the gospel, but the epistle, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have handled, that which we have touched, that which we have embraced, that which we have eaten with, that which we have seen after death, that which we have come to know is the truth, that is the thing that we proclaim to you. St. Peter says, we do not follow cleverly devised myths and stories. In the book of Acts, the people say to the apostles, they are drunk. St. Peter says, we are not drunk. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. The evidence of Christianity is so convincing that when it's submitted to careful scrutiny by legal experts, it's been thoroughly vindicated. In a remarkable book by Simon Greenleaf, a special section is devoted to the resurrection, with the result that the gospel narratives are completely endorsed. Now, some of you say, however, who is Simon Greenleaf? Is his opinion recognized? Let me answer only that he was a professor at Harvard University, a professor of law, and he was perhaps the most distinguished jurist ever connected with the eminent University of Harvard. And also, he was a writer for the London Law Magazine, and the London Law Magazine called him one of the most highly esteemed legal authorities of his century. And the London Law Magazine asserted that Simon Greenleaf, who was the most highly esteemed legal authority of his century, had shed more light on the laws of evidence than all the lawyers who adorned the courts of Europe. And Simon Greenleaf, that distinguished authority, unreservedly endorsed the resurrection of Jesus based upon the rules of evidence that all of us live by. Now, every Sunday, the day of worship selected by the early church because Christ rose on Sunday, every baptism, every sacred Christian rite instituted by the risen Christ, every church and mission preaching the glorious message that Jesus has conquered death for all men, these are the incontestable proofs of Easter's fact. Proofs, however, which those who are Christ do not need, since we have the Spirit's testimony in our hearts. You see, Jesus had to rise from the grave. It was clearly foretold in the Old Testament and plainly predicted by the Savior himself. And because God's holy word cannot be broken, it is a fact. The scriptures cannot fail. And God gives us a guarantee that the Bible's every promise is for us a comfort and sustaining hope for eternal life. Now, Jesus had to be resurrected from the dead in order to prove that he is no mere mortal teacher. He is not a human theorist, but he is God Almighty with power over life and death. During the recent worldwide attention on Egypt, Remember, just a few weeks ago, scientists found a tomb. And it was a 3,000-year-old tomb. And it was sealed. And inside that sealed tomb, they found a mummy case. And inside that mummy case, they found a body wrapped in a shroud. And it was of a man named Pew. I think I'm saying it right. Pew Senses. Senses is P-S-O-U. P-S-O-U. S-E-N-N-E-S. Pew Senses. Well, he was alive 1,000 years before Jesus. 1,000 years before Jesus. And yet, despite his money and his men and his servants and his family, he did not escape death. He was buried. And now he's going to become an exhibit in a museum of Egyptian burial practices. But Jesus' tomb is empty. The angel says, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is risen. He is not here. He goes before you into Galilee," which is to say, the risen Jesus goes before you into the future. The evidence of the Christian faith based upon historical fact, witnessed to by reliable witnesses, and attested to by the rules of evidence, would be meaningless if there wasn't another component. And that component is the Holy Spirit, because God is God and Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity. And this Holy Spirit can make himself, itself, we call him him, itself, available to you. You can experience the visitation of the Holy Spirit. What do you need to do that? I have 1.5 minutes left. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Lord Jesus, fill me with your Spirit. Lord Jesus, give me of the Holy Spirit. Not now that I would be thrown down and thrash about and foam at the mouth, but Lord, give me of your Holy Spirit that I may know the warm embrace, the tingling sensation, and that proof positive that beyond time and space, outside of the world in which we know it in the four dimensions, three dimensions? Well, how many dimensions? I think there's four. Three? That's a three-dimensional world. Five dimensions? It doesn't make any difference. Outside of those dimensions, outside of the continuum of time and space, you exist. Enter into my time and enter into my space and give me of your powerful spiritual presence in order that I may know you and love you and walk with you. Dear friends, I'm Pastor Fred. I've run out of time. I'm going to be broadcasting soon again. I never know from day to day what my pastoral schedule is, or I have a regular time of day when I can do a two-hour program like this, but I have a pastoral load, that visiting and all the things that go with running a congregation in Bergenfield, New Jersey, St. Matthews, that I can't always record. And that's why a lot of this is archivable. I want to thank you for listening. I want to pray for you. I want to pray God's guidance upon you. I want to pray that you would pray for the Holy Spirit to fill you. And I want to say the words of the great Aaronic prayer. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you everlasting peace. I want to pray with you that prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.